I'm going to read the word of God from the book of Revelation, reading in Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Amen. So reads the word of God. Let's turn to God in prayer. Lord our Father, be pleased to grant us mercy. Mercy in the hearing of the word of God read, and mercy in hearing the word of God preached. For we know that we need wisdom. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit will grant to us that wisdom, for that is what we ask. Be merciful to us, because we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All week I've been wondering, why did I choose to preach from the book of Revelation? I've been wondering it for a while. The words that immediately introduce that curious number, 666, have this statement: this calls for wisdom. And that statement in verse 18 really parallels the statement that we're given in verse 10 that comes after the explanation of the first beast. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then these words: here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. And this phrase that says this calls for wisdom is in that same tone and in that same context. So the word of God is telling us that what it's revealing to us here is something that does call, and in time will call for our endurance, and that what's being revealed to us here will call for our faith in Jesus Christ, and what's being revealed to us here calls for wisdom. The King James, I think, translates it not simply, here is, this calls for wisdom, but I think the King James says, here is wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate or understand the number of the beast, for its number is the number of a man, or the number of man, which is 666. Now, before you run off into speculation, which I know you might be inclined to do, but before you do that, before you begin to think and reflect upon the nature of branding in the ancient world and what that might mean in the modern world, or before you reflect on the nature of tattooing in the ancient Roman world, or in what it might mean in the modern age that we live in, or before you think about, reflect upon barcodes or having barcodes implanted upon you at birth, just whatever, just slow down. At this point, I will say only this, that I think there's significance in the fact that we're told you need wisdom. Think about this, that the mark that's put on that, that reflects the nature of that beast, is the mark of man. 666 means always falling short of the number 7, and 7 clearly is to be indicated as the mark of God. And so before you go any further, I think that what the one major fact that we can assert at the very beginning is that the mark of the beast is the mark of man and not the mark of God. Not the seal of God that was placed upon the saints already. And that was made clear to us way back in Revelation chapter 7, that the saints, the faithful, had already been sealed. They were under the name and the mark of God. Everything else thereafter will be under the name and the mark of the beast, which is the name and mark of man or humanity. I'll come back to that later. I'm just throwing out a hint. And the hint is that there's a big difference between the religion that God gives and the religion that is man-made. That's where I think that's a big hint as to where we're going. This second beast is the third character in in Revelation chapter 13. There are three characters in the scene. Don't forget that. Character number one is described as the dragon, but also the text itself makes it clear that the dragon is the serpent, that is to say, Satan. So that's quite straightforward and simple for us to understand. Then a sea beast rises up. We called it Godzilla-like. Someone was a little distressed at my choice of movies when I mentioned that. He said my choice of literature was very good, but that my choice of movies wasn't. So there you have it. Rising up after that, well, that sea beast, you'll recall, was used by Satan in particular ways. And we saw that it represents empire and kingdom and government and rule and political power when it's misused, not used for the purpose that God gave, but used by for the purposes of Satan and misused in such a way that the kingdom or the government or the ruler or the political power behaves as though it's our Savior. Behaves as though it's the Messiah and all people must follow it and all people must worship it. But now the third character is the second beast that receives some power and authority from the first one, but acts in a religious manner. It's very clear from the text that it's acting in a religious manner. And what that means is that often religious powers serve the powers of empire and the powers of state in a kind of religion that pushes the agenda of a messianic empire as though we're to worship the empire as opposed to worshiping the true God himself. And you must remember that these religious powers, as they're exercised for the furthering of this false state, you must remember that it's all false. That it's a false religion. That it's setting up a false God. And it's all the time forcing us and pushing us to choose between one of two things. Either we worship the lamb who was slain, or we will worship some other false lamb that pretends that it can save us, that pretends to have power and authority. It always boils down to whether or not we shall worship Jesus. That's the issue. So let me try to illustrate what I mean, and then I'll bring 3 points of application at the end. I thought it would be beneficial to try to illustrate what this looks like, and I have 3 illustrations that I want to offer to try to illustrate how this second beast that rises from the land is a kind of religious power that's serving the misuse of political power in a messianic way. The three illustrations I think should be straightforward, but I hope you'll see what I mean and why I understand the text in the way that I do. The first, I think, and the most obvious example is what's called the imperial cult of Rome. And I grew up in a country where people still found traces of the Romans. You, of course. So I don't know if the Romans fascinate you or not. They should, but there you have it. People still can make fortunes by finding Roman things buried in their fields. What happened in the Roman Empire, eventually, of course, and I think this happened because of the Greek influence over the Romans as the Romans eventually took over more and more world domination. But in Greek mythology, it was often the case that city-state rulers and people were elevated to the status of a god. And in time, the Roman Empire began to do that as well. In time, you know that the Caesars began to claim divinity and they began to claim deity. And what would happen as those Roman emperors claimed their divinity or claimed their deity was that here and there a temple would spring up to that particular false god. And eventually city-states in the Roman Empire would start to vie with one another for the right to build the temple and the right to center that particular worship of that particular dead emperor who is now deified. They would set up the temple and there would be a lot of prestige and a lot of power and a lot of money that would come to it. But of course, because it was a religious enterprise, they had to pull together a whole kind of religious form and ceremony for doing that. So you would employ a certain form of priest and a priestcraft, and statehood and priestcraft would kind of go together, and there would be a lot of public ceremony. But eventually it would start to dribble down into the way that people live their lives, because you have this temple in your city. And remember, we learned this in Corinthians, that when there are temples and worship going on, most of the food that's available in any community first of all goes through some kind of temple ceremony, either explicitly used in the worship of a false god, or there's some kind of party going on. And then by the time it gets to the marketplace, that food has already gone through some temple ceremony and is associated with the name of some god. So imagine now that it's some Roman emperor who's associated with your chunk of beef that you're going, well, yeah, I don't know if you'd even got that. But it's just really, you imagine the problem you'd have if you were in the marketplace trying to buy food and all the food has gone through those temples. It would be very difficult to trade. It'd be very difficult to buy. It'd be very difficult to sell something that had not been used in some way to acknowledge a false god, particularly a Roman emperor as god. This is difficult for us to imagine, I think, partly because we're unfamiliar with the Roman world, but partly because I think we just don't really understand how a religious part of statecraft could impose itself upon us. Although I think you do know what it's like when something's imposed upon you that has to do with trade that you dislike. So, for example, you know, if you're a benevolent king, imposes what you might call a stamp act, you rise up in absolute horror that his stamp has to be upon your sheet of paper that you're going to use for your newspaper or for your letters or for your legal documents. Or if he imposes a sugar tax, just your immediate reaction is, how dare he? And the king becomes a tyrant. Now, there's still no religious fervor in that problem that the American colonists had, but it's just a small step to see how a false religion holding up a false state in that way could take steps to start claiming that its leader, that its head was God. I think that if we thought about it this way, imagine trying to buy your food in Hannaford or Shaw's. See how careful I was not to give preference or to tell you which of those two stores you need to go to. But imagine that you were going there and we were living under some Roman emperor rule, and all the food that was available in Hannaford or Shaw's had already in some way gone through the temple and is now stamped with, let's imagine it's a stamp act that says Caesar is God. Now, you've got a problem. You have to work it out. The Corinthians had that problem too. And they asked Paul about it. There's a lot of reflection on what you do. How does your conscience resolve this matter? How are we going to behave towards it? Imagine then if, for example, this is just to give an example. Imagine if the god was Aunt Jemima. Would you eat her pancakes? Isn't that Aunt Jemima does pancakes? All right, good. All right, so now imagine that the false god was Betty Crocker. In eating that cake ever again? Or would you? Would you? Well, how would you see some? I'm trying to use that to show you. You see how this could start to come. So imagine it was Uncle Ben's rice. Or imagine that all the food that was going through Hannaford or Shaw's had to have a stamp on it that said the governor of the state of Maine is God. And it doesn't matter what your political view is with regards to the governor of the state of Maine, present, previous, doesn't matter. Imagine if there was a stamp that you couldn't buy your chicken or your beef without it having this stamp on it that says, Hail, Lord God, governor of the state of Maine. I'm trying to show you the pervasive nature of what it was like in the Roman Empire. You imagine it if it said, the president is God, or the queen is God. Suddenly things become a little difficult and complicated for us. That's what it was kind of like in the Roman Empire when this claim that the emperors were God brings along with it a religious arm. And the second beast, so the first beast is the religious power, and it's a strong arm. And the second is a political power, and it's a strong arm. And the second beast is a religious power, and it has a strong arm to push you towards acknowledging and serving and worshiping the first one. John, you remember, is writing, already an exile, for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos. I think I'm using the illustration to try to show you, it's very clear that the Roman Empire, in its imperial cult, was reflected in this second beast. But it doesn't exhaust the meaning of the second beast to simply see it in that power and in that way, as though it was only ever Rome. In time, it comes to be the case that any power that begins to take a messianic view of itself and abolish the worship of the true God is doing exactly what the second beast does. I think I want to give you a second example now. The imperial cult of the Roman Empire is one. But I was recently reading afresh of the many years that evangelical Christians suffered persecution in Russia. And there were waves of persecution in Russia. The first wave really ran from 1867 to 1917, when, of course, there were significant changes took place in the Russian Empire. But that persecution was persecution of Christians by the Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and by the Tsarist powers that were seeking to maintain their power. But a change takes place, of course, in 1917. And between 1917 and 1987, the persecution is by the state itself. And one of the books that I was reading on that persecution had this as a heading, Persecution from the state atheism of the Soviet Union. And the title, the heading, struck me because it seems to fit with part of what's being revealed here, that it's not just the persecution of the early Christian church by the imperial cult of the Roman Empire, but anywhere where the state takes on a messianic significance and a totalitarianism, there's usually some form of false religion that persecutes true religion. And I was reading of a well-known Christian pastor whose father, he himself suffered persecution in Russia, but his father had been persecuted and had disappeared when he was just a boy. And eventually, in the changes that took place in Russia, he gained access to the KGB files on his own father, who had served as a pastor in the 20s and 30s. Here's what he said. The file on my father was a thick file, 450 pages. Reading through it, I finally learned that on August 26, 1937, the Soviet authorities executed my father by shooting him. He was 39 at the time. For 60 years, the Soviet authorities kept all this secret. But the Word of God says, nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither is anything hidden that shall not be made known and come abroad. My father was convicted of organizing and leading evangelistic meetings. He said later, I view it as a blessing from God that after 60 years I was able to review all of this file of my father's from the 1930s. In that decade, the 1930s, 25,000 pastors and preachers were arrested in the USSR, and of that number, 22,000 were shot or died in prison camps. In dire circumstances, they persevered and preserved faithful to God, and God heard their prayers. Now, He has given a greater freedom for preaching the gospel in our time. Now, it's not exactly Rome, but it's ironic that a state that claims atheism has this religious function in its own approach to enforcing its own rule. There's an irony in that. Now, that irony is not to be missed, because in just a moment, we're going to move to the way that the beast is a parody of truth. So the irony is not to be lost on you. I'll come back to that in a second. But I think another example that I can give to you is an example that I've already mentioned. So ancient Rome and the imperial cult, or communist Russia under Stalin and those who followed. But another example, of course, is the example of that Far Eastern nation that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, where there are enormous statues, images of the leader and his father. And the people in that nation are required to worship, to stop at some point and to worship those images. Just on another note, I was reading, I don't know how I read this, because I don't normally read Business Weekly. Someone had an article in Business Weekly about North Korea. And in their Business Weekly article about North Korea, there was this headline that North Koreans are forced to worship their leaders. And then it went on and it talked about the brainwashing and so on and so forth. And then at the end, this businessman said, I believe that if free elections were held in North Korea today, that the current leader would be returned by 99.9% because the people don't know. They've been brainwashed and deceived. Maybe it's simply the case that what we're recognizing is that when a political power pulls up a religious wing to start to buff itself up and to maintain its rule, and it takes on this messianic role that the state itself will deliver and save its people, and it simply looks like totalitarianism, a form of authoritarianism in government. And we've seen that in our lifetime. Stalin's communism, Hitler's Nazi party, the Taliban briefly ruling Afghanistan, China, Kampuchea with the Khmer Rouge, Ceausescu in Romania, and the current state of Eritrea, where we had, until recently, missionaries who then were put out of the country, and there are still brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know by name, who are in prison in Eritrea, because it's still to this day a totalitarian regime that seeks to stamp out the worship of the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the illustrations, I think, that help us to see that while this is rooted in history, and that there's more to it, there are clear principles that are given that reveal these things can happen again. Or, I think it would be better to say, these things will happen again. They are happening. They will happen. So it calls for your wisdom. It calls for your discernment. It calls for your attentiveness, because sometimes there rises a false religion that serves empire. When rulers take that power to themselves, and we know from this text that there are three characters in the scene. That it's not simply their false religious power or the false political power, but behind it all is the dragon, the serpent, Satan, who wants to pull people away from the Lamb that was slain. So now, having examined it a little bit, illustrated it a little bit, let me try to apply it. I think there are three things that we need to note very carefully. First of all, we need to be discerning in understanding that as far as religions go, it's a pretender. It's a great pretender. And we are being called upon by God not to give in to the great pretenders who pretend that there's a messianic savior for us in the state, and that there's a way of worshiping that bypasses the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. In other words, when you see it, the first thing you think is, oh, look at that, there's the lamb. That was deliberate. It's a deliberate pretense, appearing lamb-like, appearing messianic-like. But as soon as it speaks, it's the voice of the dragon. It's the serpent's words that are coming out of its mouth. It appears lamb-like because it's imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, as though gentle, as though innocent, as though sacrificial, willing to suffer in order to save its people. It's a great pretense. When it opens its mouth, it's the words of Satan that are spewing out, not the word of God. Mark that. We recognize the great pretenders in false religions because they don't speak the word of God. And I think that the more you reflect on this passage, the more it becomes clear that there's a larger picture. That the great pretender here is not simply the second beast, but the great pretender here is that everything is a parody of the Trinity. In that we have already revealed to us on numerous occasions in the book of Revelation, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, who is the Lamb, and the glory of the Holy Spirit. And here now we have the great parody of the Trinity. Instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have dragon, sea beast, and earth beast, or land beast. The dragon is the serpent, is Satan. We know that. C.S. Lewis. You remember in the Screwtape Letters, he has them speaking of Satan as our Father below. He's caught that. He's caught the parody, the cheap imitation made in China. It's ironic. That was an ironic statement on my part. And Jesus speaks directly to the Pharisees and says to them one day, "You are of your father, the devil." But also here is this second beast masquerading as Christ, as the Messiah. This government will save the people. This government will save the world. This messianic view of self. And then finally, the land beast looks like and behaves like the Holy Spirit, if you see from the rest of the passage, working in, seeking to draw everyone's attention to the Lamb, the one pretending to be the Lamb. Great signs and wonders. I'll come to that in a moment. But it is a great pretender, and the great pretender is in exactly this way, that it is more than Antichrist. This is really important, because in our fashionable evangelical trendiness about eschatology, we get really hot and bothered about the Antichrist. And the book of Revelation is revealing to you a much more profound, great pretense that's going on. There is not just an anti-Christ, there is an anti-Father. There is an anti-Father, there is an anti-Christ, there is an anti-Spirit, and consequently, there is also an anti-Church. It's a great parody. Parody meaning, of course, an imitation. So there's a great imitation of the work of the true God, of the true Father, of the true Son, the true Lamb, and of the true Holy Spirit. And it's all a great parody on the part of Satan in order to bring ridicule against the true God and the true Lamb and the true Spirit, in order to ridicule God and in order to usurp the place of God. Why on earth do we follow the great pretender? Why on earth are we taken in? What's our problem? Well, sin causes us to exchange the truth of God for a lie. It happens in every generation. And it's happening in our generation. It's happening in our generation because doctrine and theology are being replaced in the church with experience and feelings. You remember, I heard a young man reflecting publicly on the nature of his sexuality. He was struggling with it and his identity until one day he was driving along in his car and God spoke to him. And God said this to him, "You know what? It's all good. You're good, we're good. It's all good." Those were the words, apparently, that God used to speak to him. I thought to myself that they sounded suspiciously like the young man's own words. Because they were. All he wanted God to do was affirm him, affirm himself. And he used his feelings and his experience. But there was no sense of God's word, biblical doctrine, truth, as it is in Jesus. When that happens in a church, the true church of Jesus Christ, falls prey to the great pretender. Here's a second point I want to make in terms of application. We need to discern that all of this is parody of the true God, the great pretender. The second thing to note is that the work of the second beast is explicitly to deceive people. Not only is there a great pretense here, but there's also great deceit. Look at verses 13 and 14. "This second beast performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth." The earth dwellers, not the heaven dwellers. "It deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might even cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." In other words, there are signs, and the signs are all designed to deceive. And they're all designed to deceive, maybe because they are the work of an evil spirit, maybe because they are the work of tricks, the usual smoke and mirrors. You've all watched your Wizard of Oz, haven't you? Where the great, whatever he's called, you know, he's in behind the curtain, this big machine and this. So maybe in the ancient world, there was some form of ventriloquism. If you listen to your Melvin Bragg In Our Time podcast, he had an excellent podcast on automata in the Greek and Roman world. So you know those Greeks were pretty smart when it came to engineering and understanding hydraulics and power and, you know, how to move things with heat and so on and so forth. It wasn't long before they were putting those principles of engineering to work inside their religious statues, using certain tricks of their engineering understanding to cause statues to move or to weep or in some other... They had the engineering ability to do it, and what it was called, what we call it, is automata. I think that it's possible that that's something that he's referring to here in these words. He would have been familiar with that kind of thing. But when you look very carefully, you realize that even here, it performs great signs, making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. Who did that? On Mount Carmel. Who did that? And what was it the sign of? That he was a true prophet. Elijah did that. Elijah called down fire from heaven and it consumed the false god. It consumed, licked up the stones and everything. And the false prophets of Baal were put to death that day. Now, there comes a time when the evil one raises up a false religion that tries to pretend to be a true prophet, but is in fact a false prophet. Just note that little false prophet in your put it in your pocket, and you'll see that when we come back to another section in the book of Revelation, there's a false prophet working. The false prophet works to deceive the earth dwellers. And often he starts his work in the true church. Once he's done that, everything begins to swallow up into the kingdom of the beast. I was rereading, I often reread Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. And I found this statement on page 177. The growth of ignorance in the church is the logical and inevitable result of the false notion that Christianity is a life and not also a doctrine. You know when he wrote that? 1927. Here we are almost 100 years. We're 8 years away from it being 100 years ago that Machen said that, and it's all come true. That churches don't want doctrine. Churches want experience. Christianity is a life. It's a relationship. It's not about doctrine. As soon as that happens, we no longer have a doctrine of God. And when we no longer have a doctrine of God, we bring to the table our own idea and our own feelings and our own imagination. We no longer have a doctrine of what it means to be human. And as soon as that happens, then we bring to the table our own definition of what it means to be human, which governs our sexuality and gender. We no longer have a doctrine of sin. You just abolish it altogether. We no longer have a doctrine of Jesus Christ and saving sinners by substitutionary death on a cross. We're just left with feelings. Our experience of God and what we want him to do. We no longer have a doctrine of the church and the people of God bearing witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the false gods begin to reign. I think the false gods almost have free reign in our society today. Because the people of God have lost their will to discern, which is the very thing that God calls us to do. This calls for understanding. Let the one who has understanding seek to try to discern this. There is a great parody of the nature and glory of God. There is a great deceit and deceitfulness that pulls us away from the true glory of God. And the third and last thing I think we need to remember and be warned about is that this great beast, this false prophet, this great pretender, this deceiver, eventually in time persecutes the followers of Jesus Christ. He was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. He's saying some will be martyred. But that's not all that he says. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Either it cuts life off entirely, or it cuts us off from being able to participate in the life of that society, because it cuts off our ability to live within it by trading, by buying and selling, because it's always pushing us to compromise our faith in Jesus Christ. Imagine if our money, which says "In God we trust," imagine if it named someone as that God. Would you still use it? Don't know, Pastor. Imagine that. That's not difficult, is it? Or imagine in that realm of employment in which you might need a state license to function, which would be, a nurse, a land surveyor, a teacher, an ed tech, a family and marriage counselor. There are a lot of state licenses that have to be issued in order for us to be employed in the particular field in which we are employed. And imagine if your state license had a stamp on the top that said, "The state governor is God," or named some false god. What would you do? What would you do? Would you die for it? Would you take the exile, the suffering? Or would you compromise? You see, this is the nature of the persecution. From the great parody of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from the great deceiver, the false prophet that's leading us away from the truth as it is in Jesus. Either we'll cut off our life entirely, or we'll cut off our ability to function within the realms of that society. It's not far-fetched. And here then he gives us this call for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for its number is the number of man, and his number is 666. You know that in ancient times, ancient languages did not have different symbols from the alphabet for their numbers, in the way that we have the letter A for A, and we use the Arabic system of the sign 1 for 1, right? I teach Jack 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. These little signs are the Arabic symbols for numbers that we adopted. But prior to people adopting that Arabic system of numerics, you simply used a letter of the alphabet to also symbolize a number. Now, that would mean that something like A would be 1, B would be 2, and you'd get up to 10 or something like that, and then you'd do 20, and then you'd do 50 and 100, and so on. But each letter then of the alphabet, and several different ancient languages used that system. Now, sometimes that can get really confusing, because you got to work out, is that a word or a number? And if you're reading ancient text, I remember having to learn to do this when I was learning Hebrew, and it wasn't easy to distinguish sometimes what that meant. Sometimes families in those ancient cultures used this as a kind of parlor game. Let's take Dad's name and see what the numbers of it are, and what kind of, you know, can we multiply and divide and add and subtract, and what would it come up to? And it would be a fun parlor game that you would play when you were at the camp in the ancient Near Eastern world. Eventually, in time, some biblical scholars started to use this as a way to unlock what they believed to be hidden codes in the Bible, as though God had given us these words written down, but there was a hidden code, and if you knew how to add up these numbers, you would start to get all kinds of mysterious letters and instructions. It was a way of just using numbers to, using alphabet letters to count. And what happens, of course, is that people then begin to speculate. Well, let's take this number 666, and if we can put it into Greek letters, then whose name do we come up with? And nobody's really sure, partly because you've got so many variations on how you can get to the total of 666. Like, is it 600 and 660 and 6, or is it 600 and 230s and 6? You've got, it's just too many variations to put. You can start manipulating the letters. It's not easy. Some people have done that and pushed it so that in various ways, with a bit of pushing and shoving, they can get 666 to mean Nero Caesar, something like that, and say, therefore, it was a secret code for Nero. Here's what I will say, and I will say this authoritatively. I just don't know. It's just not clear. There's no clear method in order to do it. It's just not clear. But I do think that this one thing is clear, that this whole system of false religion has a stamp on it. And all who operate under it and are willing to compromise the name of Jesus Christ, there's a stamp on them. And that stamp is, not in a literal sense, but in a metaphorical sense, 666, meaning the mark of man. That is, it's not the mark of God. This is not a God-made thing. This is a man-made thing. This religion is a man-made thing. It's not a God-made thing. It's another way of saying, look, all that stuff you're doing in the false gods and the false system, and instead of the freedom to trade, you're putting this on people. It's all imposed by man. You're following, if you follow it, you're following what Paul in another place would call cunningly devised fables. Always going to fall short, never going to reach the mark of the perfection of the revelation of God. It's not from God. It's not the truth of God. The truth of God is found in His Word. And the truth of God is found in His Son. And it is to Christ that we must come, and to Christ that we must cling, because any other thing is man-made. Any other thing bears the mark 666, which is why we have to trust in Christ. So let's pray. Have mercy on us, O Lord, to teach us to think, and to teach us the cost of following Christ, and not to be ashamed of our Savior who has loved us. We pray mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.